Good morning, Oakwood. It is good to be together again as we open the Bible, and I am personally very much looking forward to seeing some of your faces very soon. Hopefully that can happen next week, and we just continue to look to the Lord for direction and look to our church leadership and our local leadership, and just very thankful for the Lord's mercy through this COVID-19 pandemic, and just hope that you and your loved ones are well, and that you are continuing to connect with the Lord and feel supported and valued as a part of the church family. So let me add my assurance to what Jason said. You come back whenever you are ready, whenever you feel comfortable and safe. We're gonna take every precaution we can to protect the church family. And we are obviously excited to come back, but exercising, I think, appropriate caution in that. And so appropriate as we open the Bible and look at the book of Ephesians, that is all about how we love and care for one another. And you'll see that's a very prominent theme. You heard that in the message, in the passage today in Ephesians 5. So join me if you're there in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5 starts with the word therefore. Therefore be imitators of God. This is the third and then fourth therefore live exhortation in the book of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians, you know, is about the gospel, the wonderful truth of what God has done for us. And the second half applies that gospel with these five exhortations. Therefore live. And two weeks ago, we saw the challenge from chapter 4 to have our relationships that are filled up with grace. Ephesians 3 ends with this prayer about the fullness of God, that we would be those who are so experiencing the love of Christ that we are filled up and overflowing with all of his fullness. And the immediate application of that is into our relationships, that they should be filled with grace. We are people of grace, and so we're called to connect with each other compassionately. As those who have been infinitely loved in Christ, we should extend that love to one another. As those who have been completely forgiven, we should be quick to forgive and be patient and understanding with one another. As those who have been declared righteous in Christ, dead in our sin but now alive in him, we should be committed to pursuing progress in our Christian lives. Our relationships should be filled with grace. And last week we saw from the end of Ephesians 4 that our minds should be filled with the Holy Spirit and with his truth. And that we need to put off the old self and put on the new by the renewal of our minds. We need to actively know our sin so we can actively fight our sin, so we can actively fill our minds with the truth of God's word and with the truth of the gospel and pursue progress, specific, intentional, relational progress in our faith. And that brings us now to chapter 5 as we see this third and fourth, therefore live exhortation. We saw the first half of Ephesians is what God has done, how he has loved us, how he has saved us, how he has united us together in Christ. And because of that, on the basis of that, we are called to live differently, to live as those who have been transformed, made new in Christ, live worthy of the calling we've been called, to live out the holiness we've been given in Christ. Here we see the exhortation to live in love as those who are beloved children of God, to live truthfully, to walk in the light of his glorious grace. And next week, come back as we get the fifth and final therefore live. That's an exhortation to live in wisdom and pursue the Spirit's fullness and guidance and not allow ourselves to be directed by anything or anyone else. That's the summary of the book of Ephesians. And the order is so important. It's not that we must live a holy, loving, righteous life in order to become the children of God, in order to earn his acceptance and favor. No, we live in light of his glory, in light of all that he has already done for us. It's not a religion of what we must do to earn our place in heaven in the family of God. It's a relationship with him based on what he has already done for us in Christ. This is the gospel-fueled life. You'll see that in every exhortation in the book of Ephesians and in the New Testament, really, there is a gospel motivation. We don't obey and live in holiness and love our neighbor and love one another in order to be saved. We do those things because we are saved. We are motivated, filled by the truth of the gospel, filled by the Spirit of God himself. And because of that, empowered and fueled by the gospel, we live. This is what Paul says in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He doesn't say be imitators of God in order to become beloved children. He says you already are. You've been adopted, chosen before the foundation of the world, chapter 1 reminded us. You are a child of God. You cannot earn that. You cannot deserve it. You cannot have any more of that. You have it completely. You are a child of God. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, we don't earn that. It's been given to us as a gift. So here's our summary for today. As beloved children of God, washed in the precious blood of Jesus and transformed into holy priests of the Lord, be imitators of God, reflecting the love of Jesus and reflecting the light of Jesus. Those are our two parts today. What does it mean for us to be imitators of God? It means we reflect the light of Jesus. He's already planted in our hearts the light of his love, the light of his truth and holiness. So let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, remembering that we are loved in Christ. We are light in the Lord. It's not that we need to become that. It's that we already have been made that in Christ. Remember, nothing you do can make God love you more. Nothing you do can make God love you less. You have been completely accepted as his child, fully adopted as an heir of the kingdom, as a prince or princess, as a child of the king. It's like in your home, maybe you were raised with a reminder about your last name. You know, you're an Anderson. There are expectations that come with being a member of this family. In our house, obviously that means you're a pastor's kid. So your behavior reflects on dad. So be sure that you live like dad, like dad would, or better yet, live like mom. And do what would mom have you do? Your behavior reflects on your family. Now, you know, we are children of God. We are children of our great heavenly Father, of the good shepherd who is loving and merciful and compassionate and gracious and holy and righteous. And so we're called to imitate him, to be like our Father in heaven. Our Father is not some mafia ruler, you know, some gangster kingpin who values deceit and money and just to hurt other people, and so we should live up to that. No, we're exactly the opposite. God is our Father, the God of all love and grace and mercy. As beloved children of God, as those who have been washed, transformed in the precious blood of Christ, as those who are holy saints in the Lord, we imitate our Father in heaven. We grow up into our big brother who's already given us his clothes. So we follow after him, reflecting the love of Jesus and the light of Jesus. What does it look like to reflect the love of Jesus? Verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We reflect the love of Jesus by serving others sacrificially. Serving others sacrificially. How has Jesus loved you? Think about what Jesus did in the manner in which he loved us. He did not insist on his rights. He did not remain in the comfort and glory of heaven. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He took literally the lowest position, being born as a helpless human baby. Think of this, the one for whom all things were made, the one through whom all things were made, became for a time a helpless human baby, carried for 9 months in Mary's womb, born and having to learn and grow up just like every other human baby, having to learn how to walk, having learned how to talk, having to learn Bible verses that his Holy Spirit had inspired people to write down. This is the humility of our suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, that he lowered himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He did not insist on his rights. He gave up everything for us. He gave up his position in glory. He gave up the comforts of heaven. He gave up the unfettered exercise of his divinity and had that be limited for the time when he was on earth in human form, have his divinity limited by that full humanity. And of course, his service to us didn't end there. He gave up his life. He endured not just the physical suffering of the beating, the scourging, the mockery, and the crucifixion, but he endured the even more unimaginable spiritual agony of being separated from the Father. The very fabric of the Trinity was torn in two as Jesus hung on the cross. The curtain in the temple being torn in two was just symbolic of what was happening in the Godhead. This is what Jesus gave up for us. This is how he served us. This is the essence of his sacrifice, is he gave up everything for us. When we think of service and even sacrificial service, often it comes down to some of those menial tasks. And we think about who's going to wash the toilet, who's going to clean the dishes, who's going to do the laundry. And those are obviously important methods of service. And Jesus, I'm sure, participated in doing his chores around the house and taking care of his mother and doing all those things. But when it applies to Jesus, when you think about how Jesus served us, he not only washed our feet in that sense of doing all those little things and how he loves and cares for us, but he laid down his life. He gave up everything for us. And when you read the gospel accounts and look at what happened to Jesus, think about the return that he got on that investment. For all that Jesus gave, all that he gave up in coming to live as a human, to be an anonymous carpenter's son in an obscure village in northern Galilee, to think about what he gave up and then what he got in return was mostly anger and rejection. Yes, there were a few people who followed him, a few in the end who finally understood and worshiped him, but the vast majority of human response to Jesus was rejection, anger, blasphemy, mockery. He gave up everything and in return got almost nothing. Think about our love and our service. How much of when you love your husband or wife and do an act, give a gift or an act of service or help out with a chore, how much of that is truly untarnished love and just generous service, expecting nothing in return? And how much of it has a little expectation or maybe a lot of expectation for what the other person will do in return? You know, we take care of our kids, we feed them, we give them clothes, how much of that are we thinking in our heads, you better take care of me when I'm old? You know, how much are we thinking there's going to be a return on this investment? How much of our service at church is, I work over here and I expect you to work over there. I do my part, you do your part, and it comes with expectations, with entitlement, with a sense of what we deserve when we do our part. How much of our service in the community is thinking about what we get, even if all we get for it is that feeling of I've made a difference, I've done something to help someone in my neighborhood or in the community. Think about our service, so much of it is contaminated. It has little impurities that are mixed into it. Jesus had none of that. His service to us, as he laid down his life, as he lived his whole life to serve, to bless other people, it was totally uncontaminated. It was the ultimate in pure sacrificial love. This is the challenge that Paul moves us into now in verse 3, to think about the nature of our love, and is our love contaminated? Is it stained? Is it tarnished? Listen to verse 3, and let's feel the force of the scripture here. Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Not even a hint, not even the smallest little blemish of sexual immorality and impurity. Our love must be unstained by selfishness, by self-interest. What is sexual immorality? What does it mean to covet, to desire, to lust after something that is not yours, something that you should not have? To desire, to covet, is to desire your neighbor's house, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's boat, your neighbor's lake house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's kids, your neighbor's job, right? That's what it is to covet, to desire something that God has not given to you. How much of our love is tainted by that selfishness, that we're not totally satisfied with what God has given us, and so we covet, we desire, and that little spark of desire can turn into a flame that has damaged and destroyed more families than we care to think about. That's verse 3. Think about verse 4. As we think about reflecting the love of Jesus in true sacrificial love, he goes on and applies it now to our speech. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. how much of our words are filled with thanksgiving and gratitude and joy and for the building up of others, and how much of our talk is just to make ourselves look good. I used to say when I was a teenager and a young person, I used to say I had the gift of sarcasm. We used to say in our youth group that it was the love language of our youth group to be sarcastic. And there was a part of that that was kind of funny, but there was a part of that that was really terrible. And it actually was one of the real turning points in my teenage years when a couple of my close friends from school, not my church friends, but a couple of my close friends from school sat me down and told me, Darren, your words are just becoming hurtful. And some of the sarcastic and rude things you say, and we care too much about you to let that continue. It was a real eye-opener, a real wake-up call for me in thinking about the power of my words and just how I was treating people that I really did care about. And so I tried after that. I can't say I'm completely outgrown that. As a professional talker, I wish I could say that the majority of my words are untarnished by self-interest. But often, isn't that how it is? Even when we talk nicely, even when we greet people in a friendly way at church, isn't that even tarnished by our own desire to protect our reputation? And we care so much about what people think of us. As those who have been loved, as beloved children of God, loving our holy Heavenly Father, there shouldn't be any filthiness, no foolish talk, nothing that is just for ourselves. Verse 4, now verse 5, this is the knockout punch in this section. For you may be sure of this: everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You cannot use people and claim to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus did not use people. He loved people, and he called his followers to be people of love. You cannot use people for your own desires and believe that you are actually a Christian. To be a follower of Christ is to be one who is devoted to loving others, to sacrificially serving those around you, especially in your family, especially in the church, and spilling over then to our neighbors, our co-workers, and the other people in our world. Pastor, are you saying that it's possible for someone to think they're a Christian and they're not? Yes, absolutely. That's the clear message of Scripture, is that there will be many people on the day of judgment, many, Jesus said, who come to him and say, Lord, didn't I go to church? Didn't I say my prayers? Didn't I give to charity? And he will say, I never even knew you. It's not just possible, it's inevitable that there are people going to church, good church-going, well-dressed Americans, who think they're Christians, but they aren't. They have this tarnish in their love where everything is stained, and it could be that there's a secret addiction. Whether it's to pornography or to drugs or alcohol, there's a secret addiction. Hear this, you cannot have an ongoing commitment to anything but Jesus and be a Christian. You cannot be devoting yourself to looking at images online and then believe that you follow Jesus. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. Paul calls that idolatry. An idol is something that you are devoted to other than God. Anything we devote ourselves to other than Jesus is an idol to us. Can we all fall into that? Of course. But you cannot persist in it. You cannot continue in a path of ongoing rebellion if Jesus truly lives in your heart. You cannot grieve the Holy Spirit in an ongoing, continual way. I'll never forget sitting down with an older gentleman who was living in an ongoing adulterous affair. And I went to his house, longtime Christian man, married to a longtime Christian woman in our church in Kentucky. And I remember sitting in his house as he had already been 9 months involved with another woman, and sitting in his house and saying, you understand what this means, right? If you continue in this relationship, what it means is that you are not a Christian. You are not committed to following Jesus. You're more committed to your own desires and plans. And he sat there and nodded to me and said, yeah, I understand. That's what this means. We need to remove the pretense and at least be as honest as that man was in his living room to say, yeah, I'm not a Christian. I'm not following Jesus. I'm not loyal to him. I am committed to myself. I'm going to keep living in this way. I'm going to keep doing whatever I want to do. You cannot use people and call yourself a Christian. You cannot secretly be devoted to money and kneel and bow down at the altar of work and money and self-advancement and claim to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is to say he is your king, he is your Lord, he is your ultimate. So don't deceive yourself. If you're really devoted to money, if you're really devoted to yourself, if you're really devoted to your career, then drop the pretense and stop pretending to be a Christian, because you're not. To be a Christian is to be devoted completely to Jesus and to his authority. And he does not use people, he loves people. This could not be more strongly phrased, which is why I'm presenting it in a very strong way. Everyone who's sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, or greedy, or committed to any other kind of idolatry has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We are not like that. We are called to reflect the love of Jesus. Back to our summary statement. As beloved children of God, washed in the precious blood of Jesus, transformed into holy priests of the Lord, be imitators of God. Reflect his love through sacrificial service. Reflect his light by protecting the purity of God's holy people. Here's our second application for today. The love of Jesus is so intimately connected with the light of Jesus. His love is untarnished. It is a pure and holy love. There was no selfishness or selfish ambition in Jesus when he came to lay down his life. That's the love we're called to reflect his untarnished love, his holy love. And what that means for us in the church is that we fight to protect the purity of God's holy people. Listen to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, this appeal to identity. There are these people called the sons of disobedience, the children of disobedience. Remember chapter 2, all of us by nature were children of wrath. We were children of this world, descended from Adam, allegiant to the devil, the prince of the power of this world. That's who we were. That's who you were apart from Jesus. But now you are a child of God. You're a member of his family. You're included in that household. You've been united with Christ, raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. All of this is an appeal to our identity. Don't live like those sons of disobedience. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. We need to be those who protect our own purity and protect the purity of our loved ones around us. Remember who you are. You could summarize the whole message of Ephesians that way. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 tell us who we are. Beloved children of God, saved and made alive in Christ, united together in Christ into one body. That is who we are. Because of that, we are called to live in light of that identity. As those who have been transformed, as those who have been remade, let no one deceive you with empty words. Reminds me of those classic words of Mufasa to Simba when he said, remember, I can't get that low, remember who you are. You remember that? Simba, the lion prince, really the lion king, was living like a warthog, literally living with a warthog and whatever that other little thing was. He was living like them. He embraced their lifestyle. He abandoned the savannah, his responsibility, his leadership, his whole nature. And he went and even that picture of slurping up that caterpillar, it's designed to make us feel that's not right. That's not who you are. And of course, he looks in the pond. He sees his reflection. He hears his dad's voice. Remember who you are. Simba was the Lion King. He was the king of the savannah, and he was living as if he wasn't, as if he had a totally different identity. This is really what Paul is challenging us to and calling us to be who you are. You are not sons of disobedience. You're no longer dead in your sin. You're no longer hard-hearted and blind and enslaved to your old nature. That's who you were. You've been given new life. Now you are a prince in the kingdom. You're a princess in the kingdom. You are a child of the king. You're destined for eternity in the holiness of God's heaven. And so we need to fight for and protect our own purity and the purity of our brothers and sisters around us. Remember who you are. And this reminds us of what our moms told us when we were small. Bad company always corrupts good character. Why did I have that struggle in high school where I became sarcastic? It's because it was the culture of our youth group. And there were a few guys that were a couple years older that I was looking up to, I was hanging out with a lot. That was how they spoke. That was how they interacted. And there was a part of it that I found kind of funny and entertaining when it wasn't at my expense. And so I just gradually fell into that pattern until it was confronted, and I have worked to change and to be more sensitive and compassionate in my words. Bad company always corrupts good character. It's like your mom said, don't go to that party. You know, you think you can lift them up, but it's way easier to drag someone down than it is to lift others up, especially if they have strength in numbers. Remember who you are. Look at the truth here just in chapter 5 about our identity. Verse 1, we are beloved children of God. Verse 2, Jesus paid the price, the full price for us. We are blood bought, saved, redeemed children of God. Verse 3 reminds us that we are saints, and all impurity and covetousness is out of place for God's holy people. Verse 4 reminds us to be filled with gratitude as those that so much that God has done for us. Verse 5 reminds us of our inheritance that we have in heaven. Verse 8 reminds us that we are children of light. As children of light, we are those who are light in the Lord. One of the most tragic examples of this recently is in our world has been Rhett and Link. Some of you may have followed them in Good Mythical Morning. It was one of those channels that we watched. It used to be more family friendly. But 10 years ago, Rhett and Link, if you watch What's in the Bible Today, you'll see them as they introduce books of the Bible as the fabulous Bentley brothers. 10 years ago, as crew missionaries, they were singing songs for Jesus. But 10 years ago, they started this YouTube channel called Good Mythical Morning, and they have become famous and wealthy and influential. They call themselves Internetainers. It's one of the most popular YouTube channels on the internet. And over those 10 years, their hearts gradually shifted. And there's different explanations for this, but as I've read about it and explored it, one of the main reasons for their shift is that their relationships shifted, and they allowed people into their lives who had a whole different worldview, who valued the things of this world. And one of the main things they pointed to, in January, they both came out as abandoning their Christian faith and now labeling themselves agnostics. So they literally, the warning here in verse, let's see, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. The warning of verse 6 is exactly what happened to them. They allowed themselves to be deceived with words that were literally empty. What is agnosticism? It's a profession of I don't know. It's the great theological shrug. They replaced their Christian upbringing and even their years of Christian ministry for nothing. And it's because they allowed themselves to be deceived by empty words. The one tangible thing they pointed to in why they deconstructed their faith was the LGBTQ agenda. They did not see how loving Christians and loving people could have this attitude and approach to those of a different gender orientation or mindset, and that was their reason for shifting. And so what it means is they began spending most of their time and being influenced by those who had a totally different worldview. Young people, this is the danger for all of us, but especially for those who are young. As you go off to college, as you become a young adult, as you decide the church you're going to attend, if you allow yourself to be surrounded primarily by those who have a secular worldview, that will gradually change your mindset and draw you away from the truth of God's word. Hear this exhortation: let no one deceive you with empty words. Sadly, Rhett and Link allowed themselves to be deceived and led astray. This is our calling as God's people, is to protect our own purity and to protect our young people, protect one another, that we not be led astray by these empty words. Verse 8, it says, do not even be partners with them. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Do not be partners with them. Do not be united. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have any association with non-believers. As Christians, we're called to reach out to the lost people around us, but do not become partners with them. Obviously, that means, young people, if you're not married yet, you absolutely should not marry a non-Christian. It's called being unequally yoked, and it's one of the biggest sources of heartbreak that I've seen in my Christian ministry, is people who are married to either a non-believer or someone who just isn't as committed to Jesus. In our premarital counseling, we tell couples, it's not the same if one of you wants Jesus in the center of your marriage and the other one wants Jesus kind of off in a corner. That is just as problematic as one of you not being a believer at all. Jesus will not remain in the corner of your life. He will either take over or he will let you walk away. Jesus must be in the center, and you want to find someone who wants Jesus at the center of your life. Do not become partners with them. This is also a warning for all of us in the Christian faith to not let our primary friendships, our primary connections, become with non-believers. Do not become partners with them. That is not who you are anymore. Verse 9, walk instead as children of light. The fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. This is what we need to focus on in the renewal of our mind. Focus on Scripture. Focus on the Lord. Remember, believe, apply the gospel. Be those who drink this in, who make this our fuel, and we feast on it. We are children of light. That is what you are as a follower of Jesus. Reflect on that. Meditate on the truth that you are the light of the Lord. Not just you have it, but you are that light. His righteousness, his glory, the very Spirit of God lives in you. That's the next section preview. Come back next week to talk about the fullness of the Spirit. Verse 11, one more exhortation. Take no part in the fruitless deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. This is part of our calling in Christian community. We all have blind spots, and they're called blind spots because you can't see them. I have blind spots that my wife can see and I can't see. Men in my accountability group, I have other coaches that lead me and that see things that I don't see. You do too. You have blind spots. We all do. That's why we need brothers and sisters beside us who can help us expose those areas that we're not aware of, like my friends did when I was in high school, lovingly, graciously, gently sitting down and saying, "This concerns me. I love you too much to let this go." We need to expose them in our own hearts and in the lives of the people around us. One more verse, verse 14, as we close and we'll transition into a time around the Lord's table. Verse 14, therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." What a promise. What an invitation. What a calling for us to awake. This is what God wants to do with the church all over the world, is to awaken us, to stir us up into a time of revival. That's what awakening is, to remind us of the truth of all that God's done for us, to shake us free from our impurities, from the things that tarnish our love, that stain and darken the light of Jesus that should shine through us, to awaken, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the promise of revival. Jesus promises to shine on us so that his love and light will reflect from us. We have no ability to reflect the love and light of Jesus apart from him. He's the source of that love and light. We simply reflect it. He promises to do that if we will come to him in humble faith and cry out to him to fill us and work through us. As we gather in just a moment around the Lord's table, you can get elements in your house, get them together. If you prefer not to take communion, again, you are totally free not to take communion for this season. When we come back together after a few weeks of being together, we'll figure out a way that we can safely provide communion together. But if you're enjoying that in your house, then you're welcome to get those elements, gather together as a family or as an individual, get those elements in your hands, a cracker, some kind of juice, and we will in a moment take the Lord's Supper together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your beloved children, that you have looked at us and you've said, "You are the light of the world." You've placed your own Spirit inside of us. We're so humbled and so grateful in that reality. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are continually transforming us. We pray for your protection, that you would guard us from that deception that's out in the world, that we would not be led astray by empty words. We pray that especially for our young people today, that you would protect our college students, protect our young adults. May they not be influenced by the famous people and by their secular friends. May they be protected and guarded and rooted in your word, in your love, and in your grace. And Lord Jesus, we pray that your love and your light would shine from us, that we would represent the family well, that we would honor you in all that we say and do. Lead us and encourage us as we gather now around your table. In Jesus' name, amen.